we discussed and we've been trying to understand the concept of the emission of Olam Haba in the Torah. Now, just we spent a little bit of time last week. We went through a Rambam last week. We went through an Ibn Ezra last week. This week is not dependent on last week, but I'd like to explore it in a different way. And that is just to appreciate the severity of the problem that exists. We talked about the fact that the Torah never really expressly talks about the afterlife. The Torah really never focuses and says, you know, humanity, here's the deal. You work hard, you do what you need to do, you're going to get a reward in the Olam Haba, and this is how it's going to work. You're going to come back to life at some point in time, and everything's going to, and you're going to get the payment for your actions. The Torah never really says that. Well, the truth of the matter is the Torah actually does say that explicitly, but only at the very, 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 very end. Not the Torah itself, but Tanakh. If you go to the Nevi'im Achronim, if you go to, let's say, Sefer Malachi, so here's an example of where you'll see, well, you'll see it. Malachi was whom? Just to put things in context, Malachi was the last of the prophets. The Gemara attributes him to being none other than than Ezra HaSofer. Ezra HaSofer, now whether he was or not, but he certainly lived at that same time period. When did Ezra HaSofer live? When did Malachi live? So the beginning of Bayis Sheni, right? What's called the Second Commonwealth, where a small section of the Babylonian Jewish population returned to Zion, Shivas Tzion, and they reestablished the settlement there. Ezra became the spiritual leader at that point in time. So we're talking about this new beginning. And by the way, wasn't the miraculous existence of the first temple. There wasn't the Shekhinah, there wasn't all the things you would see in the first bias, which were existent then in the second bias. There are people, in fact, who are old enough to have witnessed the first bias and to see this one. And Tanakh tells us that, in fact, when they saw the second bias, they started crying. That's how pitiful it was. They were still under Persian rule. The Persians demanded lots of taxes and stipulated when they couldn't build. That's when Malachi was written. And in and amongst Malachi, the very last prophecy, which in fact we read as a Haftarah for Shabbos HaGadol, that's where we read our Malachi. He says the following in Source 6, is on the second page. He says, we're familiar with some of these psukim. He says, Hineni sholeach Malachi, Upina derech lefonai, upisom yavoy el hei cholon ha'adon asher atim vakshim. Sounds almost like Shweki. That I'm going to send my angel, and he's going to suddenly come to his temple, to the place that you're requesting, that you're begging for. Umalach abris asher atim chafetzim inei bo omar Hashem tzavakos. And that angel of the covenant is going to come back. Umi mechalkel es yom bo'o. Nobody can really work out when he's going to come. Who's going to stand in when he appears? He's like this burning fire and the soap which clears. What's his job going to be? He's going to purify. He's going to smelt kesef like silver. He's going to purify the tribe of Levi. And they'll be to God like those who bring the offering in front of him. And he goes on to talk in these type of terms, and ending in Pasuk Yud Ches, he says, and he talks about this apocalyptic dream, which at the end of days, there's going to be judgment. There's going to be some form of judgment for people, which almost seems, maybe perhaps even not this worldly. Which is where you start seeing the Nevi'im, Achronim, start talking about what seems to be a hereafter type of judgment. You could argue that this might be even Ba'olam Hazeh. Right? It might be the Yemos HaMashiach itself. Some of the Forshim already said that this is maybe referring to something bigger. It might be referring to the afterlife. More expressly, actually, I didn't have a chance to put this into the sources. In Daniel, at the very, very end of Daniel, Daniel lived a little earlier than Malachi, but again, at the very end of the period of Tanakh, he says in the beginning of Perek Yud Beis, and this is actually unique because it's actually in Hebrew. Most of Daniel is in Aramaic. That's why it's very hard to learn Daniel. It's in Aramaic. He lived in Babylon. And he said the following, V'rabim yesheni admas afar yokitzu. Many of those who sleep in dust will arise. Eile l'chaye oilam v'eile l'harofos l'dir oin oilam. There are going to be those who arise to the world to come, and those who are going to sink to forever nothingness. And those people who deserve it are going to shine forth. The Rambam says, in fact, this is the only expressed mention of Olam Haba in Tanakh. That's what the Rambam says in Igeres Tichias HaMesim. So, what's interesting over here is that Tanakh does talk about it, but it only seems to talk about Olam Haba very much at the end and at the best in innuendo. Which is why a number of academics say, yes, that's when they made it up. Judaism only got it over there, right then, you know. And the arguments are made, you know, everything was fine and dandy up till then, which is why they didn't need this. But then when things became very difficult, that's why they needed to invent Olam Haba. Now, that's not exactly the way we believe. In fact, if you were to go very carefully through the Yud Gimel Yukarim, you'll find that a person who does not believe in Olam Haba, and the Gemara in Sanhedrin says that if a person does not believe in Olam Haba, min ha-Torah, that it comes from the Torah itself, that's your ticket out of Judaism. Right, according to the Rambam, the Yud Gimel Yukarim, the 13 principles, which we'll be discussing, God willing, in 2 weeks' time, that a person who doesn't believe in them, it's not like you're missing a mitzvah, it's like you're missing Judaism. You miss one of those that are axiomatic, Judaism falls apart if you don't have them. And one of them is that the fact that there is Schar V'Onesh, that there is Tchias HaMesim. So these are very important concepts, but it's strange that the Tanakh would seem to only focus on them very much at the nether end, and even then, only in innuendo. It's like we're missing the main game, we're missing the main point, we're missing the mission of everything else. Now it is obvious, should be fairly obvious to anybody, that the Torah does believe in Tchias in the hereafter, the afterlife. Many, many examples of where that's the assumption of the Torah. Anybody can think of examples? Where's just basic examples where the Torah believes in afterlife?
It talks about going back, you're going to go back to your father.
Excellent example. So Avraham Avinu says that when he dies, he goes to rest with his forefathers. Now, there's a problem with him resting with his forefathers for two reasons. Terach. Number one is that Terach and him do not see Atoah on the religious matters, right? So then, first of all, they're not going in the same direction. Number two, where's Terach buried? Right. Ostensibly, the last place we left him was Haran on the way to Canaan, which is where he ended up. So we're not talking about ideologically that Avraham Avinu is resting with his fathers. We're not talking about where he was actually buried, because he was not in the family burial part in Haran. Avraham Avinu, as we see him today, is in Hebron, in Maris HaMachpelah. So it seems to be that Avraham Avinu is, there seems to be something else. There seems to be somewhere else where he's lying with his forefathers. That seems to be what's happening. There are other examples. Yes, just take for an example here. If you turn to the bottom of page 3, the Klei Yakar, remember we discussed this, the Klei Yakar talks about how that in fact in order to be able to, the Klei Yakar lists 7 reasons why Olam Haba is omitted. At the very end of that, he says the following in source 9. B'shiva drachim elu, he gives the 7 approaches, we did 2 of them last week. In these 7 approaches, Yanusu ha-dov rois, atok ha-torah sena kadosha, it will cause to flee those who have bad things to say about our Torah. Milvad ma shira'inu be'imyonenu kama God lo chivas Hashem es avoseinu Avram Yisrof Yaakov. So he says, I'll tell you why. God loved our forefathers. Okay, so how does that help us? Ve'ilu hoysa hatzlochosom bo'olam hazeh sof hatzlochosom. If you're going to tell me that the only success they could have would be party and be merry in this world because that's all there was, Im kain, my Yisron hayal Avram al Nimrod harasha ki zeh melech bekipa v'zeh melech bekipa v'Avram hayal novenod kol hayomim misalech mo'el el oil migoy el goy. If you're going to tell me that God really loves Avraham Avinu, but in the end of the day, Nimrod, who doesn't seem to be endeared towards God so much, lives in a palace and he's extremely powerful, and then you have Avraham Avinu who's running from place to place. You know, he's a nomad with his tent, and he has to run from poverty to poverty to from droughts to country. How could that be if Hashem really loves him so much and this is all there is? What a God promised to Yitzhak and Yaakov. What was the great things that he promised to Yisrael and Yaakov? Not that you have a great life. What did he say to them? Your children, they're going to do great. He's like, how does that help him? How does that help Yaakov? How does that help Yitzchak? If that's all there is, right? Meaning, don't worry, in years to come, your great-great-great-great-grandchildren will do all right. If Hashem loves them and all there is right now is this world, then that means to say that it sounds like they're getting the rough end of the deal. They're not getting a very good life because that is only later on. You're going to tell me, no, Israel's beloved by God. But in the end of the day, there are other kingdoms which did just as well economically. And even better, and had empires. Israel never had an empire, despite what they're telling us now, the imperial state of Israel, right? We never had an empire. Ein ze kim sharav to shim sharav tov atzafun la tzadikim hu chelkom ve nachlosom shel avos shel kol dodo sayem kayez bohem ki toira achas de kulam. He says it must be, it is patently clear to anybody who makes looks at Tanakh that there is an afterlife, there is much more, the schar is coming and waiting. And in fact there's other examples. For instance, in Sefer Shmuel, Shaul HaMelech at the very end of his life is very concerned. He no longer has prophecy. After at a certain point, Hashem stops speaking to him, and he had a prophecy. Shmuel HaNavi dies; he has no connection, and Shaul HaMelech doesn't know what to, needs to know what to do. There's a battle; the Philistines are encroaching yet again. So what he does is he goes to an outlawed woman. He outlawed all soothsayers and people who consult with the dead, but he needed to consult with Shmuel, and Shmuel was dead. So he found an illegal lady, and a witch, and she in fact conjures up the spirit of Shmuel. And they have a conversation. Now, barring the Rambam, who understands that in fact she was a quack, and this was all an apparition, most of the Mefarshim understand that yes, in fact this was the neshama of Shmuel. Now, where was he hiding until then? Right, meaning it is clear that there's somewhere else that Shmuel HaNavi is, up to that point that he can be drawn backwards so that he can have a conversation. So, meaning Tanakh clearly assumes that there is a hereafter. But the Tanakh doesn't talk about it as a goal, doesn't talk about the way it works, doesn't tell us that this is the game plan. That's the issue that we're having. So, putting the academics aside, it's very clear that the Torah relates to this, but the question is, why doesn't it tell us this? I'd like to explore with you just the two particular avenues of thought. One is the thoughts of a teacher of mine who you got to hear earlier this year, Rabbi Chaim Angel, who is here on Shabbos, and I'd like to actually just rehash or reconstruct a little bit of the thoughts that he went through, because I find them very intriguing. And then we're going to move on to the thoughts of the Pachad Yitzhak, Rav Yitzhak Huttner, two very different ways of looking at this, but very important, very significant. So first, let's start a little bit with the thoughts of Rabbi Angel. Rabbi Angel quotes a very interesting commentator, who's Rabbi Moshe Umberto Casuto. Right? In fact, if you look through the works of Nechama Leibovitz, you'll see Rabbi Casuto quoted prolifically. He's not generally quoted in the mainstream, but he has a very interesting thing. He was dealing with a lot with academic biblical criticism. That was a lot of things he dealt with. And he noticed something interesting in Bereishis. And that is, in that in Bereishis, there are two trees in the garden. I was always intrigued by this. There's the Eitz Hadas, Tov V'Ra, and then there's the Eitz HaChayim. There's the tree of knowledge, and then there's the tree of life. And what's interesting is that what seems to be marginalized in the whole story is the Eitz HaChayim. We don't know too much about the tree of life. So Casuto does a little research, and he points out that in every culture in those days, somebody had a something of life. Everybody had some elixir of life, be it a spring, be it a plant, be it something that you reach and you could eat, and if you were to eat it or drink it, you would get longevity. Every Near Eastern Mesopotamian culture had such an idea within it. What's interesting is that the way that the Torah formulates things is that there is, in fact, this elixir of life. But first of all, it doesn't form the main point of Gan Eden. What seems to be the main point seems to be the interaction with the Eitz Hadas. Right. And in fact, when Adam eats from the Eitz Hadas, at such a point, Adam HaRishon is kicked out of Gan Eden. Why? What does Hashem say? He's afraid that he shouldn't eat from the Eitz HaChayim. Meaning, at some point, our post-chet existence is not in tandem with this notion of everlasting immortality within this world. And it's, in a certain sense, there's a transformation which occurs. Where is the Eitz HaChayim, which is guarded by angels today? The Eitz HaChayim guarded by angels is? Is, we say, Eitz HaChayim hi? Lamachazikim bo, we say. And that's referring to?
Torah.
Where's the Torah? Where are the luchos kept? In the Aron, guarded by the angels, right? The two angels in the Aron Abris. In the notion of the Eitz HaChaim itself is transformed into how do we re-access that Gan Eden? Is the Eitz Chaim Hilamach HaZikim Bo, which is the Torah and the study and the knowledge. Because what the Torah has done is the Torah, in a certain sense, refocuses people. All these nations are focusing on let's get to this immortality. Let's have the elixir. Let's try to find a way out of living immortal lives. And the Torah says, no, it's not about that. The focus of our life shouldn't be about that miracle drug, about that miracle a substance that you eat, but rather it's about the focus of how you incorporate the Word of God into your life in this world. The focus seems to be away from the Eitz HaChaim, more into the Eitz HaDa'as, which is the argument that Kasuto makes. Now, if you want to take that a little further, educationally speaking, Tanakh, therefore, has a focus on, we discussed this last week, when you were to interview, let's say, Yeshayahu, Yechezkel, Yirmiyahu, all these individuals who are the greatest of our prophets, and say to them, what would you like from the world? What would you like to end your career having achieved? They would not tell you Olam Haba. They would tell you, at best, Yemos HaMashiach. Maybe we talked about a little bit like tshuva, maybe wholesome repentance. But at best, they would say, let's bring Mashiach to the world. Because the success of the Nevi'im wasn't about getting people and getting their tickets into the world to come. It was about making this world better. It was about making this world a place which you could improve, fix, and repair. And in fact, that's why, perhaps, the Torah does the Tanakh itself doesn't focus on Olam Haba. The Torah itself doesn't say that the goal is Olam Haba, because Olam Haba is a very personal thing. You don't get into Olam Haba because you got a business associate who's a good guy. It doesn't work like that. You get into Olam Haba because you did the work, right? It happens to be there is a notion that if a person is in the sviva of a tzaddik, it does make a difference. But access to Olam Haba is a very personal thing. If the Torah is going to spend its time focusing on Olam Haba, you know what's going to happen? Is we're going to have all these personal portfolio builders who are all focused and interested in one thing and one thing alone, and that is their personal portfolio into the next world, and everything they do in their life will be focused around that. Tanakh isn't focused around that. Tanakh is focused on community. Tanakh is focused on creating a better place for Israel in the state that it is right now here in this world. Very different focus. Because in the end of the day, the point of being over here is ultimately maybe Olam Haba, but it is to make this world the best place we can. Now, that's why it seems to be that Tanakh itself's focus seems to be very much away from Olam Haba. It doesn't emphasize that. Why? Because the Tanakh doesn't want educationally that to be the way we lead our lives. Does the Torah know about Olam Haba? Of course it does. It's an issue of focus. It's an issue of education. It's an issue of emphasis and imperative. And this becomes so interesting and how subtle this is. That's why it is that perhaps at the end of Tanakh, when you come to Malachi and Daniel, and they're going through the age-old question of all of monotheism is the toughest question to answer that monotheism creates. Just theodicy, tzaddik v'ra'lo. You understand? Polytheism has got a very easy way out of suffering, of righteous suffering. Because you know what? If it isn't the rain god, it's the water god, it's the wind god. If it isn't this form, it's that. If it's this, it's for the powers of chaos. There are lots of players. You can't necessarily pin down one person. When you have monotheism, you have the notion that you have an all-powerful, all-good, all-seeing God. So therefore, how can evil exist? So one problem that monotheism creates, and Yadus struggles with this. There are many answers offered. Eov struggles with this. It's interesting that all throughout Eov never, and David HaMelech never used Olam Haba as a reason. That's not part of their, it is so out of the focus of what they're doing and why they're doing it. They may say, wait a little longer in life. They may say, just give it a few years. But they never say, you know, there's a hereafter. Because that's not the focus of their lives. It comes at the end of Tanakh where Malachi and Daniel start talking and there's so much suffering. They're in Babylon. They're even when Malachi comes back and the base of English is built, it is a tenth of what you saw of the original structure. They don't even have sovereignty. There's no Shekhinah. There's no Aaron in the base of Migdash. And they're living at such an era. And it comes to a fall, where not who are the people who are primarily suffering? Are the good people. And at that point in time, they realize that it's important to incorporate a bigger, more holistic picture. And they say, you know what? Maybe part of the answer to theodicy is in fact that there is an Olam Haba. Not that Olam Haba was invented then, but Olam Haba, it's necessary to bring that into the picture again. And which is interesting, which is why exactly in the Gemara in Chulin we saw last week. Remember that Gemara in Chulin, where there's a child who's sent by his father to go chase the mother bird away in the nest, and the child goes and performs the mitzvah, the two mitzvahs in the Torah, which are Varachta Yamim, that you'll have long life, the child falls and dies, Rachman al-Islan, and what happens is the Gemara darshans out there that it must mean Liyom Shekula Aruch. It's not referring to Olam HaZeh, it's referring to Olam HaBa. That transformation of answering the question of theodicy is what Daniel and Malachi were mechadish. They weren't mechadish the concept of Olam HaBa, they introduced the notion that maybe Olam HaBa, which was de-emphasized to this point because of the way of living of life, might be perhaps a way in to understanding this very troubling question. But you may think this is all semantics, but it's actually very practical. And this part made me think very, very much when Rabbi Angel came here, which is a very interesting and intuitive point. And that is that the focus, it seems to be, of our education today is much less Tanakh-focused, which is why, to me, it's a revolution to be able to learn Tanakh. Because when you learn Tanakh, you get a completely different perspective on Jewish history, you get a completely different perspective on communal responsibility than necessarily you would do in the yeshiva system. The yeshiva system is very much focused on, and certainly in the Litvish side, is very much about personal growth, right? And this is the example that he gives is, you take the Mesirat Yesharim, which many of us have learned many, many times. Mesirat Yesharim says in Source 7, what's the point of existence at the beginning of Perek Aleph? Yesoda chasidus v'shorei sh'avoyra tamima. This is the foundation of all service. That an individual should work out what he's doing in this world. Meaning, think about what you're doing, basically. Think about what you're doing all your life. Why are you getting up in the morning? Why are you going to sleep at night? What's the purpose? What's the greatest form, what's the point of existence? Is to benefit from proximity to God. So he says that what's the purpose of this world is ultimately to get into the world to come. It happens to be the tool and vehicle to get there is Olam HaZeh. But what's the purpose, what's the ultimate goal is Olam HaBa. And this is the general way that we through our systems of education are educated, which is very important. But the problem is that if you couple that with a lack of learning, let's say, the notions of Tanakh, and you learn the notions of trying to make this a better place, trying to make this world, and you hear what the prophets are shouting at us to do, which are relevant to us today, then what happens is you get a bit of a lopsided picture, and you get the kind of picture that it's all about us as individuals. Remember, the Mesirat Yesharim is talking about as an individual. He's not talking about the community. It's important to bridge both and realize that there's also about a sense of community. In fact, where we learned a few weeks ago in the Tal Alei Chaim in Rav Chaim Cohen, he points out that the yisoid of Golus is pirut. Golus is particularism, which is that an individual is an individual, they only operate based on themselves. Geula, or what Eretz Yisrael is supposed to mean, is the notion of coming together again as a community. And the ability to be able to reunite. Very, very fascinating. If you look at world cultures today, and this is such an interesting point, is that there are a few cultures which are very overly focused on Olam HaBa, on the world to come. And those cultures are the ones which are able, therefore, to preach all kinds of acts in the name of world to come. Because, you see, if your focus is only Olam HaBa focused, that justifies a lot of things. It justifies yourself blowing yourself up in restaurants and killing other people. Because you know what? There are going to be 72 virgins waiting for you. Right? If you are able to... justify anything by Olam HaBa, then you could do almost anything. You could kill innocent individuals based on that. And that's what we're seeing today. You know, I just brought one, you know, I just thought this cartoon was fabulous. You know, I regret that I only have about 5 lives to give for my country. You know, if you count the people in the picture in the cartoon over here, all 5 of them, there's actually 6 of them. Meaning, who's he giving up? He's giving up everybody else in his family except for himself. But that's what happens, is that if you have a culture which is fully and wholly focused on Olam HaBa, what happens is you get the atrocities when that culture is misdirected in a radical way. What is so subtly beautiful about the Torah is that the fact that the Torah understands there's Olam HaZeh and there's Olam HaBa. The purpose ultimately is Olam HaBa, but Tanakh doesn't overemphasize that. Tanakh leaves that in the eaves. because Terach wants us to be able to improve this world. Of course we're going to the next world, but there needs to be a sense of community, improvement here, as well as a personal portfolio there. And that's a very subtle thing to educate. That's something which requires very clever, very subtle teaching. And that's the way that Tanakh does it. And only at the end do we see that. Of course we know the Abba Lama, it's everywhere in Torah Shebaal Peh. But the point is that Torah itself doesn't focus on that as an educational tool. Let's move on to another very fascinating thought. Very completely and radically different to this. This I came across a number of years ago in the Pachad Yitzchak on Pesach. And it is remarkable. Once you see this, there's no going back. I have to warn you, you're not going to look at Torah the same way ever after seeing this piece. This is the most incredible eye-opener in the Pachad Yitzchak, and the Rav Hutner really hits the nail on the head. He says the following. This is in Source 8. I'd like to read, these are just two paragraphs of this Maimer, which is Maimer Nun Beis in Pesach, and it appears in another few places. He says, Hinei, bekama mekamos matzinu shedibro chachomim alodos ribui haponim asher latorah. Chazal talk about how there's many, many different facets of the Torah. The Pratius Dibral Oidas Shivim Ponim La Torah. In the most, we'll call it, in the most complex description, we talk about 70 facets, right? That's the most complex arrangement. Beyoser Claudius, if you want to make that more general, Dibroy Al Oidas Memtes Ponim La Torah. We know that the Gemara talks about 49 different facets of the Torah, different faces. Uva oidios eklolios, and if we don't go into real generalities, dibro oidios arba oponim la Torah. There are really four faces to the Torah. Vokaru oisam kibeshemos notrikon, shel paradis, and they are the acronym of the word paradis, which are pshat, remez, drush, and sod, which is the simple version, the hint, the drush, which is the expounding, and the sod, which is the secret. That's what the word paradis expresses, which are these four general tears. This is a tangent, but in his set on Shvus, he has a mamar describing, whenever you have another language which uses the same word as Hebrew, whenever you have a word which is used both in English and Hebrew, then what happens is that we import the baggage of that English word into the Hebrew and we have misconceptions. What's he referring to? What's the misconceptions that we bring in with our baggage here? Paradise is the word for? Paradise. The word paradise, of course, comes from paradise, right? That's where the devolvement of the English language comes from. So his point is that when we have a word which is both in English and Hebrew, when we say paradise, you know what we're thinking of? We're thinking of Hawaii with a tequila on the beach and the lemon on the side. The point is that we are importing all the baggage that we have of paradise into what's paradise. So what he's pointing out is that we've got to be a little careful in terms of understanding what paradise means on its conceptual level. Okay, so let's go a little further. He says, Vihine. Gam kan mitoch shonu mishtamshim bemilim halalu shel pshat v'soid gam b'chol gam b'kol. I think he's actually referring specifically to the words pshat and soid. Ein on nimlotin miyadoy shel irbuv zeh. So he says, even on the level of pshat and soid, we use those words. When we talk about pshat, we talk about simple meaning, and then we talk about secret, the deeper meaning, right? So what happens is that when we translate that into English, we also lose some of that. We don't necessarily understand what does a soid really mean. Let's just go a little further. He's going to explain what the problem is. When we talk about simple meaning and depth in the fraternity of the English language or the within the concepts of English literature, pshat and soid are two vehicles are at arriving or describing the same reality. Now, this sounds pretty esoteric, but there's something very, very strong about what he's saying here. That the same information could be transferred to you via an express way of describing it, or through a more convoluted, deeper, more secretive way. You know, I once said that the definition of a secret is something that you tell to a person, only one person at a time. So well, it's the vehicle. It's the vehicle transmitting information. What we understand is that when we talk about deeper meaning and when we, you know, secret essentially is not different information. It's the same information, but the way of access is more difficult to get there. It's very hard to punch in the right code to get to that information. But it's referring to the same information necessarily that could be revealed to you expressly. So all that Pshat and Sod are in terms of English, or in terms of the way we relate to them, are different ways of getting to the same information necessarily, vehicles.
They're
only, the only difference is in the vehicle of transmission. When we talk about Pshat and Sod, when it comes to the Torah, shigros hamachshava oise es shelo. Therefore, we import that logic, and it takes over our concepts of Torah. So he goes on to say the following, and this he says, I've left out the middle paragraph, but he points out that in the Torah world, Pshat and Sod, in fact, represent very different worlds. They don't just describe the same world in different ways, they are actually describing different tiers of existence. Meaning to say that Pshat talks about express reality, and Drush or Sod doesn't talk about that same reality, it talks about another level of existence. So you might think that's, okay, what does that really mean? He gives an incredible example. Listen to the example he gives. He says in paragraph Vav, the Kedushay Elyon, Kiblu Yisoid Zeb Bebeira Sugya Detainis to Yaakov Avinu Loi Meis. The Gemara in Tanis tells us that Jacob never died. What's going on over here? He uses a parichala. The Gemara asks the following question. By the way, how does the Gemara know that Yaakov Avinu never died? Yaakov Avinu is the only Av who doesn't say that Vayomos. As Vayigva Vayosef Alamov, it doesn't say Vayomos. And so the Chazal pick up on the fact that it doesn't say that he died, that maybe Yaakov Avinu never died. That's what the Gemara asserts. Right? The Drush, by the way, is founded in the actual words itself. But the Gemara says, wait a second. The Gemara says, Parichala. V'chi bichti chantu chantaya v'sabtu sabtaya. So wait a second. So the Torah tells us that they embalmed him, and the Torah tells us that they eulogized him. So they did that for nothing, meaning that, you know, he's not dead, but they embalmed him. So the Gemara says, what's going on? Umeshani mikra ani doresh makishu lazarei ma'zara b'chaim afu b'chaim. The Gemara says, no, I'm making a drasha. It's not referring to him, it's referring to his children. Now, how does that answer the question? You know, like, what? If you now say you're doing drash, that's poetic license to say anything you want? What's going on in that Gemara? The Gemara just says, you know, mikra ani doresh. How does that help anything? You confronted the reality that they eulogized and embalmed him? This is v'harbe kumasim mishtabrim beferush devarim elu. Unbelievable, beautiful poetry. He says, many, many ink quills are broken on trying to understand what this really meant. Shelefiya nire eina tshuva klal miminataina. It doesn't seem like the answer is really relating to the question. In the end of the day, they still embalmed him and they still eulogized him. So how's your mikra and nidorish helping you by answering that way? This is exactly what I'm trying to convey to you. When the Gemara makes the statement that Yaakov Avinu never died, at that point in time, we don't know, is that referring to Pshat, Drush, Sod, Remez? We don't know what level of reality it's referring to. It says, V'haya nire, mistamiyo sadvarim, ki ha'inyan mechuvan olam ha'pshat. At the beginning, we make the assumption in the Gemara that, you know what it's saying? Is that it means in Pshat. What does Pshat mean? Not just that the Torah is telling us that explicitly there, but on a physical, express level, when you are watching Yaakov Avinu in this world, he didn't die. That's what the Gemara asks. So what does the Gemara answer? The Gemara says, no. Mikra ni daresh. When the Gemara says that Yaakov Avinu didn't die, it's not referring to Pshat. It's not referring to that level of reality. where Yaakov Avinu physically didn't die. He did physically die. We're referring to another level. And that's referring to the soul level. On the soul level, Yaakov Avinu didn't die. But that can only be conveyed to us through Drash. Because Drash doesn't relate to his physical existence. Drash refers to a more sophisticated level of Yaakov Avinu's existence. His spiritual existence. The Pshat and the Drash don't relate to the same thing. They relate to different levels of Yaakov Avinu's existence. The Gemara is answering, Mikra Nidarish, I'm not talking about whether he physically stood or not. I'm talking about whether he spiritually continued. Drash only relates to that. Another just example of this that I found very intriguing is when it comes along to Penina and Chana, just as an example. Penina and Chana are the two wives of Elkanah at the beginning of Sefer Shmuel. And they have and what happens is that Penina, expressed in the Tanakh, it says that she gave her co-wife a very difficult time. Chana was childless, and she used to really go at her and give her a very difficult time. And the Gemara says that there are two people in the world, two creations in the world, that did something l'shem shamayim. One was the Satan by Eov, and one was Penina. Because Penina, what was she really doing? Penina was just egging her on in order to that she should pray, and she should really beg with, from full, complete despair to Hashem to have children. And you know, ultimately, we'll say she succeeded. Now, when you read that, it's very hard. How do you put the two together? Meaning, on the one hand, it sounds like in Tanakh that she's being derisive. It sounds like she's being very cruel. Right, even cruel. And then the Gemara says, no, she was actually thinking about, you know, these lofty, wonderful thoughts. If you apply this, Rav Hudna, to what's really going on, when it came to the way she was talking to her, and the attitude she showed to her, and the face she showed to her, the attitude was, what's the pshat conveying to us? That it was cruel. On an emotional level, somewhere deep down subconsciously, or maybe very, 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 very deep down consciously, at some point, where what was her real thoughts? Her real thoughts were in fact for the good. But what's happening over here is the Gemara is not describing what she was doing. The Gemara is describing what she was feeling. Because Drash doesn't relate to what she was doing. Drash relates to what she was feeling inside. In other words, the Drash and the Pshat don't relate to the same level of existence. That's just such a key into understanding Tanakh. And when you see these Chazals, which seem to be in contradistinction to the Pshat, a lot of times you have to think to yourself, is it actually referring to what happened, or is it referring to what was felt, or what was going on in a spiritual plane, because it actually relates to different levels of reality? So therefore, I want to just wrap this particular point up. I wonder if, according to this Rav Hudna, perhaps that's the obvious reason why Olam Haba could not be talked about in the Torah. Because Olam Haba is not referring to a physical world. Olam Haba is not referring to what we can touch and feel right now and here. Olam Haba is, by definition, something spiritual. Even according to the Ramban that we're talking about, where the body and the soul are going to recoalesce at some point in the future. It's something beyond, we'll call it, the scope of our touch and feel. So of course they can't be couched in Pshat. Because Pshat is a vehicle which can only convey physical existence. It has to be conveyed in Drash. It has to be conveyed inside. Because it's relating to that level of existence. That, perhaps, is the way of understanding it. And I think this is such a sophisticated, such an incredibly deep tool that Rav Hudna gives to us, which is that there are four tiers of existence, four general tiers, and the Drash is not relating to the physical level. The Pshat of the Torah refers to the Pshat of reality. The Drash of the Torah refers to the Drash of reality. And that's perhaps why Olam Haba itself was not mentioned. Just to recap what we did over the last 2 weeks, was we studied this from four different angles. We studied the Rambam, who understands that, in fact, the Torah talks about the expense account, not the ultimate goal. Why does it refrain from talking about the goal? Incentivization. Why are we doing this? The Ibn Ezra. The Ibn Ezra talked about last week how the reason why Olam Haba is absent from the Torah as a function of the Torah is Shava Lechol Nefesh. Even a first grader needs to understand the Torah. And therefore, he can't understand Olam Haba. It has to be there. We went on today to understand, to talk about our angel and talk about the notion of how to educate people when there's two notions. There's fixing the soul and communal responsibility and individual portfolios are getting into Olam Haba. And how the Torah so subtly educates us to people who are concerned about the soul, but at the same time, knowing that there is a hereafter. And finally, the notion of Rav Hudna, which is that there are really different levels of existence. And those levels of existence are reflected in four different levels of the drasha of the Torah. Because the Torah itself is parallel to the life that we lead. I hope this has been a very interesting thought process. There's much more to discuss. These are only two of the seven of the Kli Yakar and Abarbanel, but I thought these are the four that most that related to us In the best way. Thank you very much. Rabbi Chananel ben Akash Omar. Hakadosh Baruch Hu lezakeh l'tzizor l'fichah achir b'olayim tzor mitzvah shenemar. Adonai chavetz zman tzikoy yagdil tzor rabbi adzir.